love of life, fear of death. From the worship of men to the worship of Allah. Islam was not spread at the point of a sword. Conversions were not made at the point of the sword. People heard and saw Islam and they embraced it willingly.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. We'll be having Sheikh Abdurrahim Green talking on Islam at crossroads. So I would rather straight away invite Brother Abdurrahim Green to talk about in the lecture, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
In alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. من يهده الله فلا مضل له وما يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله وبعد خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. We begin by praising Allah. We praise Him, we seek His help, and we ask for His forgiveness. We seek refuge with Allah from the evil of ourselves and from the evil consequence of our evil actions. Whomsoever Allah guides, there is none to misguide, and whomsoever Allah leaves to go astray, there is none to guide. And I testify that Allah alone is worthy of worship, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is Abdullah, the servant, the worshipper of Allah, and he is Rasulullah, he is the messenger of Allah. The great companion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whose words in front of the Persian general rostrum are words that every Muslim should remember, and every Muslim should know and understand their import and their meaning. The companion Rabia, he was asked by the Persian general to come and explain why the Muslims were fighting them, why they continued to fight the Persians. He thought and imagined that these desert people were interested in money, livestock, women, and so on and so forth. So he said to him when he arrived, and how he arrived, Subhanallah, the tent of the general was a most elegant and elaborate affair. The carpet within that tent was encrusted with jewels. Sewn into the carpet were jewels. And this massive carpet was the floor of the tent of the general. And Rabia walks towards the general with his spear digging, as he's walking along with his spear digging into the carpets. And he goes up, and this general is sitting on a throne. And Rabia goes and sits right next to him. So the Persians grab Rabia, dressed in his almost rags, and throw him to the ground. So Rabia gets up. He says, "You asked me to come. You invited me. I did not come here of my own accord. I see that I thought, and we used to think, that you were an intelligent people. But in fact, what I find is that some of you act as lords over the others." So then the general told his soldiers, "Leave him." And then the general began to question Rabia, "Why? What do you want from us? You want cattle, livestock? Tell us what you want. Go back to your deserts." And then Rabia said these beautiful words. He said, "We have come to take the people away from the worship of men to the worship of Allah. We have come to take people away from the narrowness of this life to the vast expanse of this life and the next. We have come to liberate people from the man-made religions and the man-made ideologies to the justice of Islam." This was the reason why the companions of the Prophet fought the Persians and fought the Romans, the great empires of their time, not for money, not for wealth, not for material gain, not for booty, not for land, not out of anger or resentment or revenge. They fought for one simple reason: to bring the peace and the justice and the light and the goodness that is Islam to all humanity. And in 40 years, Islam spread almost from one end of the known world to the other. Historians remarked that it is one of the most remarkable events in the entire human history, how Islam spread from one end of the known world to another in a mere 40 years. Into Morocco in the west, up into Spain and as far as Poitiers in France. The Muslims remained in Spain for 800 years. The Muslims in Spain alone were there longer than the entire existence of the Roman Empire. Just in Spain. And to the east, they reached China. They came, of course, to here in India, to Afghanistan, and to the gates of Constantinople. And wherever they went, they brought justice. The people invited the Muslims to come to liberate them from the oppression which they had suffered under the hands of kings and corrupt rulers. And we have many accounts and letters that exist until today of different peoples writing to the Muslims, begging them to come and liberate them so that they can be ruled according to their way of justice and their religion of justice and tolerance. And as the Muslims increased and more Muslims came, and more people came to Islam, the numbers of those people who were Muslims grew and grew. As they discovered more about the religion, Islam was not spread at the point of a sword. Conversions were not made at the point of the sword. People heard and saw Islam and they embraced it willingly. If Islam and Muslims had ever forced people to convert at the point of the sword, there would not be any other religion in India except Islam. There would not be any religion in Syria and Egypt except Islam. But Muslims lived together with people, but they established justice and equity. But somewhere along the line, in the history, things began to change. In fact, it did not take long at all for things to change. And the world at that time was divided by the Muslim scholars. And until today, many still adhere to this definition of the world that was formulated so many hundreds of years ago. They said the world is made, or the world is composed of two entities, Dar al-Islam, the place of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the place of war. And the people of Islam are eternally and forever, as they imagined, at war with the rest. How did this come about, this definition of the world? How did this come about, this division of the world into Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb? Well, in order to understand that, we have to go back right to the beginnings of Islam. We have to look to the experience of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. We have to understand how they were subjected consistently to the most brutal and aggressive and intolerant treatment and treachery and betrayal at the hands of the idol worshippers in Mecca and also the Jews in Mecca, and their aggressive treatment by the Roman Empire and by the Persian Empire. And this became so consistent and so established that the Muslims were always constantly in the situation of having to defend themselves, defend their religion, until it became so established that the place of Islam is always in need of fighting its enemies. But as I said, things began to change. The great glory that was Islam, the great civilization that was Islam, began to wane. And bit by bit, piece by piece, the Muslim nations and the Muslim lands began to be subjugated to the disbelievers, to those people who were not Muslim. In fact, to the extent that as the Christians and other nations had invited the Muslims to come and liberate them, now the opposite was happening. Now Muslims were calling upon the disbelievers to come and liberate them from the tyranny of other Muslims, because the liberators had become tyrants. The people who gave their lives entirely for Allah were now giving their lives entirely for the dunya. And so the prophecy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam began to become fulfilled. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, soon the nations will gather together to take from you in the same way that you invite each other to share in a feast. His companions said, O Messenger of Allah, is that because we are small in number? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, you will be many like the foam on the sea, but you will be like the rubbish and the scum that is carried by the flood. And Allah will take from the hearts of your enemies the fear of you, and into your hearts He, Allah, will cast wahan. They said, O Messenger of Allah, What is wahan? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, hubb ad-dunya wa kariyat al-maut. Love of the world and fear of death. I remember when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy blessed me to be able to make Hajj. One of the things that I had always wanted to see with my eyes was the group of Muslims. If you go to the Kaaba, you will see and stand, if you stand on the roof of the mosque area that goes round the center where you can look onto the Kaaba, you can see the people making tawaf. And of course in Hajj, the whole open courtyard is a mass of people making tawaf. And there's something I always wanted to see, no religious reason for it, it was just a spectacle that I wanted to see it, that for me it amazed me. When the adhan goes, what you find is that bit by bit, the outer edges of that group of people stand still as people get ready for prayer. And what happens, you find, is the group of people making tawaf get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, a little bit like the water going down. It's just a spectacle. I wanted to see it. It was just amazed me when I saw it on the TV and I wanted to see it in real life. No religious reason, just out of wanting to see it. So there I was standing on the roof of the masjid looking down on this, and there was a man, I think he was Egyptian. He looked at me and he said, he must have figured I was English. He said to me, isn't that a beautiful sight? Doesn't it make you feel so happy? And I looked around me. And I turned to him and I said, no. He said, astaghfirullah. Like I'd made some kufr or something. Astaghfirullah, what do you mean? How can you not be pleased at this? I said, my brother, you know, when I see this, all these people, millions of them, dressed in ihram, and I think about the situation of the Muslims. I think about Palestine. I think about Afghanistan, that's the time it was then. I think about all the things going on in the Muslim world. And I remember the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that soon the nations will gather together to take from you in the same way that you invite others to share in a feast. And how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, our numbers will be many like the foam on the sea. And I see all these people dressed in white. And I think of that, we are many like the foam on the sea, but we are absolutely without any ability to stop the attack and the destruction of our lands and our honor and our dignity. And so I am sad because I realize our numbers mean nothing. So let us look at this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. First of all, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describes our ummah as a feast. And that is the truth. Because in the lands of Islam and in the lands of Muslims, we have everything. We have oil. We have mineral resources. We have agricultural resources, and we have the intellectual resources within the Muslims, and their nations are amongst the most intelligent people in the world. How many doctors, how many engineers, astrophysicists we have amongst us? Countless numbers. Yet where is Islam? Where is the victory of Islam? Where is the strength of Islam? No, wherever we look, we see that the enemy are feasting on us. As we all know what is going on right now in Iraq. We all know what it's about. Whatever America and Britain tell us, everybody knows in reality it's only about one thing. Controlling oil supplies. This is what it's about. In fact, the Gulf War was exactly about that. It was a war for oil. They are feasting on us, taking the property of the Muslims and the people of Islam and distributing it amongst themselves. Like you go to a feast. Here, brother, take this. Here, brother, take that. We share it out amongst each other. This is what they are doing with us. Not only our natural resources, but also our intellectual resources as well. Muslims are fleeing their homeland to work in America, to work in Britain, to work wherever they can. Because they can't either find decent jobs in their countries, or because the offer is more tempting, or, of all the great ironies, we are more free to practice our religion in England than we are in our own Muslim countries. So we've become a feast for our enemies. So the Sahaba, they thought, now the only reason this could happen is because there are too few of us to defend ourselves. We don't have enough numbers to defend ourselves. This is an experience the Sahaba went through. They knew when they were in Mecca, and they were being oppressed, and they were being tortured, and they were being killed. They did not have the numbers or the strength in order to defend themselves, and they realized they had to be patient, and Allah commanded them with patience. And we're going to come back to this later. So they were thinking, because this is the Sahaba, the only reason that this terrible situation could happen is because there's not enough Muslims to defend themselves against this onslaught. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clarified the matter. And this, brothers and sisters, is very important to understand. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, you're going to be so many. But he described our condition. And our condition was this, is that we love the world. We are immersed in the dunya. We are absolutely absorbed in our love of the world and the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and the comfort of the world. And we don't want to think about death. We're not thinking about the day of judgment. We're not thinking about the paradise and the hellfire, except in the remotest sense. No. We wish, like another nation wished before us, that we could be given a life of 1,000 years. And not to do good deeds. No, a life of 1,000 years so we could really enjoy our families and our homes and our wealth. And we could make more of it and earn more of it and indulge in more of it. Love of life. Fear of death. This is the wahan. And once we have this, then also our enemies, they will not be afraid of us anymore. They will not be afraid to treat us in any way that they like. Because these people, they know there's nothing to be afraid from them. They are concerned only with working and enjoying themselves. So we don't have to worry, and we can treat them any way we like and do as we like. So brothers and sisters, the question arises now. This state of affairs in which we find ourselves. Many lands that used to be the lands of the Muslims do not belong to the Muslims anymore. Even our lands are not anymore ruled according to the law of Allah. We used to be united as an ummah under one ruler. Now we have so many rulers. And there is no doubt that our religion, our Quran, our messenger, our religion desires that we should be under the law of Allah. And that the nation of Muslims, and we are a nation, we are more than a nation. We are brothers and sisters. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. Verily the believers are brothers. We are a nation. We are a nation of brothers and sisters. And we are a nation, first of all, of people in faith. But there was a time when we were a nation in a temporal sense as well. We had a land that was our land, Dar al-Islam. And we had one ruler over us, the Khalifa. And who can deny that that is a desirable state of affairs? Why would someone blame a Muslim for longing and yearning for this state of affairs? We have heard criticisms from many claiming that Muslims want to bring the world back to the Middle Ages, as they call it, the Dark Ages. It was their Dark Ages in Europe. It was the Dark Ages of Europe. It was the Dark Ages of India. It was the Dark Ages of the world. Islam brought light and civilization to that world. It was not our Dark Ages. The time when Islam was ruling was a time of science, advancement in science and art and literature, in every single field of human endeavor that you can imagine. You will see how Muslims had advanced incredibly. Arithmetic, science, irrigation, every single aspect that you can think of. We opened the first universities in the world. It still exists today, Al-Azhar. People would come from all over the world to come and study with us. Muslims of India, I have to say to you, do not be embarrassed of your heritage in this land. You should be proud of what Islam has contributed to this country. Islam has helped make India what it is today. Why do we feel embarrassed about that? Why do we feel shy to speak out about it? Rather, when we hear people criticizing our religion, we should say to them, be just. Be just. When we hear the Hindus criticizing our religion, for whatever reason, we have to ask them and say to them, be just. Which Hindu girl today would walk down the street showing her bare chest? But before Islam came, that's how it was. This modesty was something Islam taught, that you are proud of today as Indians. That is something of the cultural heritage of Islam. India was the center and the most advanced economic powerhouse of the world in its time under the Muslims. That's something to be proud of. And yes, there were times when there were some conflicts and things were not so good. That's true, between Hindus and Muslims. But by and large, generally, we find that those are the exceptions, not the rules. By and large in this country, Muslims and Hindus together achieve something. That is something to be proud of. That is a contribution that Muslims have made. My point is this. Can anyone blame the Muslim, therefore, for desiring to return to this glorious condition? Could anyone blame the Muslim that we wish to once again be one nation? And once again have one leader over ourselves? This is not something blameworthy. This is something praiseworthy. And indeed many scholars have mentioned, of the past and of today, that it is fard al-ayn, meaning it is an obligation on every single believer, that we have to struggle in every manner that we can, until the lands that were our lands are returned to the believers, wherever it may be. And that every single one of us is sinful until that happens. This is our obligation. So we do not blame the aspiration of a Muslim who says that we must fight and struggle to re-establish our religion in the position of glory and honor that it was, both in the religious sense and the philosophical sense, and the social sense, and the temporal sense. But what we must point out is that the methods that are being used by some people in order to achieve this aspiring, this goal, this aspiration, is actually, in fact, against the very teachings of Islam itself. And in fact, we find that some people, in their great desire to receive the return to the glory of Islam, they are actually going against what Islam teaches in order to try and achieve that. And this indicates also that these people, some of them, have a misunderstanding and a false idea about the causes of victory and the causes of defeat. So this is something we need to talk about. What causes victory and what causes defeat? What causes us to be victorious and what causes us to be defeated? Many people imagine that victory comes merely from fighting, from possessing nuclear weapons, the most advanced technology, that we have therefore the strongest armies, and they imagine that this is the way to victory. Some of them, in their frustration, they turn to acts of terror, targeting in fact women and children and civilians. And they believe merely the presence of fighting is sufficient in order for victory to be achieved. And this is a totally false methodology. It contradicts Islam, and it shows that these people, in fact, unfortunately, although their aspiration is good, their intention is good, what they want is good, but the way they are trying to achieve it is actually, and I have to say, bad and wrong, contradicting what Islam says. Because if we go back and look at the Sahaba, you will not find one single battle that I know from all of my studies that the Sahaba were in bigger numbers than the people they were fighting. The Sahaba were always outnumbered, 3-1, 10-1, 100-1. And not only were they outnumbered, the equipment and the training and the technology available to their enemies far surpassed that which was available to them. Mostly the Sahaba were armed with comparatively, relatively primitive weapons. So what was it that caused them victory? It wasn't numbers. It wasn't technology. It wasn't their level of education. No. The thing that caused them to get victory was their iman, was their faith in Allah, and their obedience to Allah, and their following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there is an incident that tells us so much and indicates so much to us about their mentality, how they understood Islam. And this is a famous incident when the companions were laying siege to a particular fort or a particular town in Persia, and they were not able to overcome this fort. They were not able to overcome it. So the general sent a messenger to Umar ibn al-Khattab. He said, "O Umar, we need 10,000 reinforcements to take this city." Umar ibn al-Khattab sent them two people. Two scholars. He said, "No, victory is not from numbers. You have enough numbers. The reason why Allah is not giving you victory is because either you have started to commit a type of sin, or you have left one of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So when these two scholars arrived, they found, what did they find? That many of the Muslims had abandoned using the toothstick, the miswak. So they went to them and they reinstituted the sunnah. They got them again to use regularly the miswak. So they all started to chop down the bits of the tree and started all of them to use the miswak. And then the Persians were looking at this from their battlements. The next night when the Sahaba got up to attack the city, it was deserted already. When they captured some of these people, they found out why they had deserted the fort. They said, "In the night time, we saw the Muslims sharpening their teeth, and we thought they were going to eat us, and we were so terrified, we ran. This is what they thought. And what does this illustrate? One simple point. Victory is from obedience to Allah and following His Messenger. When we sin, and between our sins and our enemy's sins, there is no difference. We lie, they lie. In fact, no, the truth is, they are more truthful than us. They are more trustworthy than us. They are more inclined to have justice than us. They care for the poor and the needy more than us. And we find amongst us so many sins, even to the extent of shirk and making partners with Allah. And then we wonder why Allah is not giving us victory. And then you must understand, brothers, the wrong methodology of those people who imagine that we need to go and train for jihad and go and learn weapons and do this type of training and these type of things. Is our victory from that? How will Allah give us victory when there is shirk amongst us and bid'ah amongst us and so many sins amongst us? This is the correct understanding. The correct understanding is that we need to look at ourselves first, and we need to reform ourselves, and we need to repent to Allah from the sins, come back to Allah and back to the sunnah of His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because this is the condition for victory. Whatever leads to the establishment of an obligation is itself an obligation. Yes? If you want to pray salah, you want to pray prayer, don't you have to make sure that you are in a state of wudu before you pray? Yes or no? So isn't wudu a condition for prayer? Yes or no? Yes. So wudu is an obligation. Prayer is an obligation, and if prayer is an obligation, the means to establish prayer is also an obligation. So wudu is an obligation, just like prayer, just as much. Is it any benefit to pray five times a day if you don't have wudu? No, no benefit. Because part of the condition of prayer is having wudu. So we have to understand this important point. That the reform of the Muslims and our returning to the way and the true way of Islam in our hearts and in our actions, internally and externally, is a precondition before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us victory. There is a verse in the Quran that indicates that. The verse in the Quran has the meaning, this is the meaning of it, that when you establish the prayer and you give the zakah and you enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong and you believe in Allah, then Allah will establish you in authority in the land. When you acquire the right characteristics, Allah will give you victory. When you are the people deserving of it, then Allah will give it to you. So what we need to do, if we desire once again to be that example and that light and that guidance for humanity, we ourselves need to become, in our own personal lives, we have to adopt those qualities and those characteristics that make us worthy of that. Now, there is a question that some people may be asking. Is Abdurrahim calling to a universal jihad and the establishment of the Khilafah like Osama bin Laden? Is this what we are hearing? Some people may be thinking that. We have to say again, the aspiration is good. But the method of some is wrong. We do not criticize the aspiration, but we must point out the error and the misguidance of the methodology of some people in seeking to establish that. So yes, every Muslim must aspire to the establishment of the law of Allah and the Muslims to be a nation again ruled under one ruler. This is a desire that every Muslim must have, And we must seek for that in the way that I have described, with the correct method, by turning to the worship of Allah alone and to the sunnah of the Prophet, and by abandoning the sins, establishing the prayer, giving the zakah, enjoining what is right and forbidding what is wrong, and then Allah will establish us. This is the correct method. You do not establish these things just by merely talking about it. If I go around saying, I want justice in my land, I want justice in my land, I want justice in my land, I will say to you, excuse me, have you got any judges? Have you got any lawyers? Have you trained anyone in order for the justice to be implemented? And how about the people? Do they understand the concept of justice? Or do they live by bribery and corruption or tribalism? You see, before you can establish justice, there are so many things you have to do. Khilafah is not established by saying, Khilafah, Khilafah, Khilafah. Jihad is not done by jihad, jihad, jihad. It has conditions and it has preconditions. Unless we fulfill those, there will be no success, there will be no victory, there will only be continued defeat and humiliation. So we do not argue about the importance of these things, but we do question the method that some people are using that has branded them as extremists and fundamentalists, and in a sense, even from our point of view, not the term fundamentalist, but extremist, it's correct. Because whatever deviates from the Qur'an and the Sunnah is an extreme. And we must maintain the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Now, after all of this, you may be asking, where is Islam at the crossroads? The talk is supposed to be Islam at the crossroads. Where is the crossroads? All I have talked about is the same road that Islam and Muslims have been going down for the past 1,400 years, starting with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Mecca, then Medina, then the victory of the Muslims, then the spread of Islam, and then our gradual decline. But this is all still the same road. Where is the crossroads? Where have we come to a place that we have to think now, which way are we going to go? Because all I've outlined for you is what you probably already know. The same way we've been going, there it is, let's keep going that way. But where's the choice? Where's the crossroads? Well, I'll tell you. The crossroads comes from a new proposition. This new proposition is what we call the new world order. This is the road now that we have come to cross. We are heading ourselves for Khilafah, we are supposed to be heading for jihad, we're supposed to be heading for liberating the Muslim lands, returning to the glory of Islam. There we go, that's it. But now suddenly we've come across something that seems to give us a choice. Someone is saying to us, the world is supposed to be saying to us, and when I say the world, I really mean the world. I mean America, Britain, Europe, many nations in the world, they are proclaiming their adherence to this new ideology, this new concept, this new way of looking at the world. They say, look, we're a global village now. The world is a different place. Mass communication and travel has made the world like one big town, one big village. We can't look at the world in this old way anymore. This conflict of civilizations. No, there is a new world order. And this new world order is one of democracy. And we talked about democracy. And this talk is actually part two of the other talk. But it's a new world of democracy. By that, let us just say we mean that people have a voice in the affairs. People have a choice now. They have a practical means of making their opinions heard. This is the first thing. The second thing is pluralism. Pluralism. That we have different people in society and they have the opportunity to practice and manifest their beliefs. We believe in dialogue. As one minister in Britain, he presented the English Muslims with a very, very strong comment. He said that you Muslims You have to do it our way. Our way is the way of dialogue. Our way is the way of democracy and dialogue. You have to abandon this violence and extremism. Sorry, that was a bit rich coming from a country that had just invaded Iraq. But anyway, okay, apart from that, this is his statement. We believe in dialogue. So this is their claim, dialogue. And of course, tolerance. So democracy, dialogue, pluralism, tolerance, the new world order. We all have our opportunity to live according to our beliefs, to practice those beliefs, and to call other people to practice those beliefs. This is the crossroads now. Now, most Muslims are going to actually stand and probably for a minute say, wait a minute, or maybe even a lot more than a minute, wait a minute. This seems like an opportunity. None of us actually like fighting. Well, a few people maybe they do. But as we talked about peace and what is peace, the fact is most of us don't want war. Allah even says in the Quran, you hate fighting. You hate it. Before Allah saying it's been prescribed for you, He mentioned that we hate it. And actually, I always get very worried when I find a person who seems to enjoy fighting. And you usually find these people who talk a lot about fighting, they are the ones who are the least happy to go and do it when it actually comes down to doing it. We don't like fighting. So here is an opportunity. They're saying to us, listen, let's start a new world. Let's look at the world in a different way. Let's forget all this old stuff. Here you have, we'll give you the freedom. Everyone is going to have the freedom. Believe what you like. Within some limitations, believe what you like. Practice what you like. Call other people to it. You can invite them. They can join your religion. They can leave our religion and join their religion. So there it is. It's a free for all. And we tolerate and respect each other. And we don't fight each other. We talk to each other. You know what? I have to say that that sounds really good. To me as a Muslim, and I don't mean from a dunya point of view, to me as a Muslim, that sounds really good. I would really like to believe that this is possible. And I want to ask a question. Well, I'm going to ask it rhetorically because I'm going to answer it myself. Do we find something similar existing in our religion, in some period of our history? Actually, when we go back and we read the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a hypothetical question comes to my mind. I say, what if? Imagine in Mecca, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began to preach Islam, he began to call the people. As he stood up on the top of Mount Safa, he called all the people. He said, oh my people, I've come to warn you of a terrible punishment from your Lord. And he began to call them openly to Islam. Imagine the pagan Arabs had not started torturing and killing Muslims and making their life miserable and boycotting them. Imagine the pagan Arabs had said, okay, you've got your religion, we've got ours. We'll keep on doing what we're doing, you keep on doing what you're doing, and that's it. We'll just live together. What would have happened? What would have happened? Would there have been jihad? Would there have been fighting? Would there have been... What would it have come to? Of course, now we realize that this is the plan of Allah. Allah wanted to manifest His deen. Allah wanted to clear His house of its corruption. And Allah always wants to make known the difference between the people of truth and the people of falsehood. That the people of truth are sincere and they are honest and they are truthful and they are committed. Whereas by nature the people of falsehood, they are corrupt and they are liars and they are treacherous and they are violent. And they will always be the first to initiate aggression. But just imagine if, just if, it hadn't happened like that. Or let us take another example that actually existed. The example of the Muslims in Abyssinia. As you know, the first hijrah of the Muslims was to Abyssinia. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about Abyssinia, there is a king there, and he was a Christian. There is a king there who will do you no injustice. How did the Muslims behave in Abyssinia? What did they do? They were there as guests, and they behaved as guests. In fact, when Negus of Abyssinia had a battle between some other of the nobility of the Ethiopians, the Sahaba who were there were praying for the victory of Negus, even though he was kafir. They were praying that he would be victorious because of the justice and the goodness they had experienced from him. They did not join in the fight, but they did pray that Allah would help him and give them victory. So what did they display? They displayed good faith and good citizenship. We don't read that except when Negus asked them and they explained Islam and Christianity in a very nice way by mentioning the verses of the Quran. And when Negus heard it, he said, between what Jesus was given and what Muhammad is given, it's from the same source. He recognized it. This is their beautiful method of giving dawah. But they didn't go to Abyssinia to fight these people and eliminate them and change their system. They were there as guests, and they behaved in the appropriate manner as good and law-abiding, we could say, citizens. And that teaches us something, and it makes us ask some questions. Scholars have mentioned that Muslims living in a non-Muslim land, such as Britain, such as America, such as India, then Muslims living in those lands, they gave this land a type of name. They called it Darul Imana, because they have Darul Harb, the place that the Muslims are at war with, and Darul Islam, the place of Islam. And then some of them, a few scholars, they realize that there is a different condition. And some of the modern scholars, they mention this as well. Darul Iman, the place of trust. That we live as Muslims in these lands under a contractual relationship between us and that government and that people. It may not be written down. You may not have signed the contract. You may be born in this country. But there is an understanding between us and them. And that understanding is that you can practice your religion, you can work in this country, you are free to enjoy and contribute to this country and take what you can, but there are some limits to your freedom. One of the limits to that freedom is that you should not take up arms and fight against this country. And you should not do things that are against the vested economic interests of this country. When I say this country, I don't necessarily mean here India. I'm meaning this country between us and whom there is this relationship of Darul Iman. So that seems very reasonable. This is what the scholars mentioned. And on this basis, this is why the scholars say that Muslims living in a non-Muslim land where we are free to practice and propagate our religion, that we should obey the laws of this country, and we should act in good faith towards this country by paying our taxes and contributing in the appropriate manner according to the laws of the land. In other words, we should be, in fact, exemplary citizens. This is absolutely consistent with the morals and the manners that a Muslim should display. And it also seems to be consistent with the behavior of the Muslims in Abyssinia. That is a point that I needed to make about our condition and situation as Muslims living in a non-Muslim land. And I include myself as that. Even as an English person, English in the sense that although my wife, her family is originally from Pakistan, she's as English as me. In fact, she's probably more English than me because I was born in Tanzania, in Africa, and she was born in England. Because being English is not about being white anymore. But anyway, people usually look at me and say, oh yes, you're English, why? Because I'm white. So English in that sense. But even though I consider myself English in that sense, really my primary loyalty is of course to Allah and His Messenger and Islam. And I view myself as a type of guest in that country. Because England does not profess to be a Muslim country. It professes to be a multicultural society that is basically Christian, but allows other religions to come, practice and follow their religion, and even call people to it. That's the basis of the understanding between us and them. I don't know about here in India, but it's something I suspect similar to that. Anyway, this is our situation, Darul Iman. Now, where am I heading? This is our situation here. How about the global situation? Back to the global situation. Back to the global situation of Muslims. Does this type of concept also apply? Can we extend this type of thinking? Can we Muslims at the crossroads with this new world order, what path are we going to take? Are we going to keep going the way we've already been going? Are we going to keep heading down that path? Or are we going to say, well, that's the way I'd like to go, but now I'm at the crossroads. Let us see. What does Allah want from us? Now, I have to say, brothers and sisters, I'm going to disappoint you. Because I don't pretend to have the answer to this question, not yet anyway. Not yet anyway. I don't think I have the answer to this question. How are Muslims supposed to react to this new world order? If we can say that yes, they are truthful. Now if we believe they are truthful and they really believe in this, and they do want to create this type of world and this type of global society, then I feel, considering our present state of weakness, that it seems to me that Allah does not want us, or does not want us to seek to fight, if we have another means to achieve the establishment of Allah's deen and the calling to His deen and establishing His worship on this earth, then fighting is something we resort to it if we have to. But Allahu Alam, I'm not going to say this definitely. But the real question that is always in the back of my mind is this. And this is my message not only to you, but if any of these people who are the adherents and the believers of this global society, my question to you and my challenge to you is this. We are very skeptical about your claims. Your claims to believe in a global society, your claims to democracy and pluralism and tolerance, and your claims to dialogue, I am very skeptical about those claims. And in fact, we have to say that if the people and the government and the ideological founders of France, for example, believe that we can accept their claim of equality and fraternity and liberty, at the same time where you are passing laws to prevent Muslim girls wearing hijab in state schools and hospitals and courtyards and courtrooms, then we have to say, how can we take your claim seriously? Since you have really, behind all your rhetoric, you have in fact singled out Muslims and singled out Islam for an aggressive attack. If the ideologues and if the people who govern this philosophy in India want to tell us that, yet at the same time they are going to pass laws that are obviously, and I don't know if they have done that, but directed against Muslims, then we have to say your claim of this global society and this dialogue and pluralism is an empty claim. My suspicion is that in fact, these are empty words. There are some people surely who believe in it. And there's some people who believe in it passionately. But just as there are some people who believe in it, my attitude and my understanding from studying history is this. Is that the conflict, unfortunately, and I do say unfortunately, I do not desire it. But I do believe, unfortunately, it is inevitable. It's not because of our nature. It's not because we Muslims are the extremists. It's not because we are the ones who love fighting. I believe it is the opposite. I believe it is absolutely the opposite. I believe history shows, and we go back to the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslims were patient in Mecca for 13 years. They did not resist physically with violence for 13 years, although they were tortured and killed and ostracized and boycotted in the most brutal manner imaginable. For 13 years, the Muslims in Mecca were patient. The people who began the violence were the non-Muslims. They were patient, they were tolerant for a bit. If you read the history of the Prophet, you will find there was a time when they were tolerant. But when they saw Islam growing, and when they saw the influence of Islam spreading, and when they saw their slaves were becoming Muslim, and when they saw women were becoming Muslim because it gave them respect and honor and dignity, they started saying, wait a minute, our whole structure of our oppressive society is going to be turned on its head. And that's when they started cracking down on the Muslims, cracking down on Islam. And I think that's exactly, unfortunately, what we are going to find. As Islam grows, and we will do it peacefully, and 99% of the Muslims have denounced, whether they're leaders or the individuals, the extreme acts of terrorism that have been committed. We have denounced it again and again and again, and we have said that we don't have anything to do with this, but still, they like to put those individuals and those actions and say, that's Islam. Although most of us are peaceful, law-abiding citizens. But Islam is spreading. And Islam is spreading fast. It is the fastest growing religion in the world. The fastest growing religion in the West. And not only is Islam growing quickly in the terms of the numbers of the people who are converting, what we also find is that more and more people are becoming sympathetic to the causes of Islam and the causes of Muslims. This is another thing that is happening. And so there are some people, my brothers and sisters, who do not like that. What they want to see is a return to the old way, the clash of civilizations. And they in fact want to bring about the clash of civilizations. And so we are here, standing at the crossroads. Either things will continue the way they always have, or perhaps this opportunity for a global society of tolerance and pluralism is in front of us. Maybe the choices about which road we have to take is not really down to us. In fact, what we find happening today, as it has always happened, is that the Qadr of Allah and the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unfolding itself. All of this is the way that Allah shows the people of falsehood compared to the people of truth. And Allah says in the Quran that the people of falsehood and the falsehood, it throws itself against the truth. The falsehood is the one that throws itself against the truth, not the other way around. The falsehood runs at the truth. And see, its brains are knocked out. This is the reality. And Allah wants to manifest that reality. What is upon us, brothers and sisters, at the end of all of this? What is upon us at the end of all of this? We do not need to be confused. Alhamdulillah. I did not give this talk in order to confuse you. I only gave this talk in order to clarify to you these ideas and these forces that are moving in the world today. But you don't have to be confused individually. We don't have to be confused as Muslims about what we have to do. No, we don't. Because our job and our task is actually simple, but how many people are ready to take it up? And our simple task is that we have to learn the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. We have to study the religion of Islam, and then what we study, we have to practice it in our lives ourselves. And once we have learnt, and once we have practiced, then we should teach it to others. That is a very simple task. That is something nobody can be confused about. So our obligation, brothers and sisters, is to be sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to purify our hearts from showing off, from purifying our hearts from corrupt intentions, to direct our attention to the life to come, to the day of judgment, to the paradise that is our desire, and to avoid the hellfire, which is the place that we want to avoid. And to do the deeds that will lead us to paradise, and abandon the deeds that will lead us to hellfire. Because whatever happens in this world, whatever direction the world goes, this way or that way, the truth is that for most of us, our life will end very soon, and we will be in our graves, and we will be standing before Allah. And there is nothing that Allah will weigh for us except our deeds. So brothers and sisters, do the righteous deeds, avoid the evil deeds, and leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Jazakum Allah khair, Sheikh Abdurrahim Green, for sharing this very important knowledge with us this evening. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us and benefit us with this knowledge and guide us to the straight path, inshallah. We quickly move to question and answer session.
Assalamu alaikum. Janab Green Sahab, if I'm not forgetting, about a few years back, you are here in Kamraj Memorial Hall. I witnessed that incident, alhamdulillah. In that incident, I would like to know, you mentioned about your mother and father that they are not Muslim, and you asked us to pray. I prayed, in fact many of might have prayed. I just want to know whether our prayer worked or they need still more prayer.
That's a nice question. The brother asked that when I came last time, I mentioned in my talk about how I came to Islam that my parents were not Muslim, and I ask you to make dua that Allah will guide them to Islam. Did the prayer work? Brother, prayers always work. Prayers always work. Even if you don't see the result of the dua, then you will get benefit from this dua, whether you see it in front of you or not. Okay? So first of all, I want to say, always the prayers work, but unfortunately, my parents have not embraced Islam yet. So keep making dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides them to Islam. And thank you for that very nice question as well. Jazakallah khair.
That was just a question, information. Question is right now. I have not yet asked. I'll ask the question. So you just mentioned about India being Darul Iman, because people are about to worship and about to practice their religion.
Darul Imana.
Darul Imana. But I think this word Darul Imana is practical or applicable in India for a particular time, for a particular period.
Yes.
What happened in the Gujarat, if you see, people were forced to write the Ram Nam on their home to prevent it from being burnt, to prevent from living their life. So I don't know how it is correct. Now, if you talk about the people in the Muslim area and other thing, you told that we have to become pure Muslim before doing jihad and all. What I want to know is that people are available. Maybe they are less in number, and number doesn't matter. But they are being controlled by the government. If they are in non-Muslim government, they are controlled by government. And if they are Muslim government, the government is being controlled by the Europeans. In that way, we are not even allowed to think about jihad. We are not allowed to talk about jihad. We are not allowed to learn anything about jihad. We are not allowed to dream about jihad. How do you think jihad is going to become in this world?
Brother, what you have to do is, the very important point that you have brought up is this. But if we go back and we look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that the Muslims were in Mecca, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited them from fighting. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered them with patience. Now Allah could have sent down Jibreel to destroy all the people of Mecca. Allah could have, subhanahu wa ta'ala, could have changed everyone to Islam. But there is a benefit that Allah wanted us to take from that, and a lesson that Allah wanted the Muslims to learn from that. So no one has the right to say, jihad is finished, jihad is abrogated, it does not exist anymore. This is not what we are saying. But what we are saying is everything has its time and place. As you said, the idea of Dar al-Imana is, of course, for a certain time, at a certain place, at a certain era. It does not exist forever. But what I really believe is this. For Muslims to talk in a manner about jihad, let alone in this country or England or America, to start preparing for jihad by training and doing weapons training is an extreme. Although what is in the heart is good, I believe the action is wrong. And I know that sounds very controversial to say that it's wrong, but I believe it is wrong. And I mean, when I say wrong, against what Islam teaches. Now you may say, how can that be? How can it be against what Islam teaches when Allah says in the Quran, prepare yourself with everything you can, and so on and so forth? I will explain myself. One of the very important principles in this religion is that when you are seeking to establish some good or to prevent some evil, in establishing the good, you must not create a worse evil. This is a very important principle in Islam, in the principle of Amr bin Ma'ruf wa Nahi in al-Munkar. And jihad is a form of enjoining the right and forbidding the wrong. Okay? But if in trying to do some good, we create a bigger evil, then in fact all we have done is created evil. Now I have to ask you sincerely, all the brothers and sisters, to ask themselves this question. If you go now and start training for jihad and start weapons training and running and doing whatever these things what is going to happen in this country? Let alone if someone actually now commits some violent act. What will happen to the millions of Muslims in this country? What would happen to the millions of Muslims in America? What would happen to the millions of Muslims in England? What would happen to the dawah and the efforts and all the education that we are trying to achieve? What we will find is these things will bit by bit, or if not immediately, come to an end. Look at the life of Muslims now in the United States of America. We had a list of speakers. Some of them are under virtual house arrest. Some of them are too afraid to travel. Some of them have left America just to go and live now in Saudi. So what has happened to dawah in America? What has happened? Where are the people of knowledge now who can guide the people of America in their Islam? So what we see is that if you are trying to achieve some good, it is always important that you make sure that you do not create a worse evil. I cannot abrogate or say I would make me a mushrik to say that something Allah ordered, we shouldn't do it. No. Allah's orders stay. But some of the orders of Allah have a time and a place, and even we have to weigh out what are the benefits and what are the harms. And this is all we are doing. Okay? So if there is a period of time when it is more beneficial for us to engage ourselves in dawah, and not to engage ourselves in these activities because of the bad and harmful effect that it would have on Muslims and on society, then the best thing for us to do is to leave these things until Allah finds a way for us. I want to mention one final very important thing. There was, in the history of Islam, there was a man, a general called Hajjaj bin Yusuf. Hajjaj bin Yusuf was well known for killing Muslims, taking their property, and he was a very tough man. And he used to kill Muslims, take their property, and do these things. And there was one great scholar called Hassan al-Basri. Hassan al-Basri had studied with some of the companions. He had studied with the companions, or he was studied with the students of the companions. Okay? So he was a very big scholar. And some young boys, they came, young men, They came to Hassan al-Basri and they said, you see this Hajjaj? He is killing the Muslims and taking their property. And Hajjaj was Muslim. He was a Muslim. He said to him, shall we fight him? We have our swords, we are ready, we want to fight him. Hassan al-Basri said, no, I don't agree that you should do that. So they said, no, we're still going to go and fight. They went and fought Hajjaj. Of course, Hajjaj had a big army. He killed them all. Every one of them killed them, slaughtered them. When Hassan al-Basri, he heard about this, he said, they ran to their swords and Allah left them to their swords. By Allah, they did not bring one day of good to this ummah. If only the people were patient. Because if this man, Hajjaj, is a punishment from Allah, you cannot lift Allah's punishment with your sword. And if this man is a test from Allah, then no one is patient with Allah's test, except Allah will find a way out for them. So brothers and sisters, there is a time to fight and there is a time to be patient. And this time, in this age, my belief is clear that it is the time for patience, especially for the Muslims living in the land of the non-Muslims. This is what our obligation, and especially if we are in the situation where we are free to practice our religion, free to pray, free to fast, free to make hajj, free to give dawah. Look at this fantastic thing we are doing here. Now, surely this means that there has to be a level of respect and tolerance. So my advice, and I know there are some brothers and some people with these ideas, and I did mention some of these things specifically to address those ideas, but at the end of it all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.